Well, the Bible really does a lot of things, and it's an amazing thing. One of the things the Bible does is it unearths our problems. It never creates them, by the way. It reveals them, though, at times, and exposes them. So think of the Bible as like a giant tiller for you gardeners. You go in with it on a plot of land, and you take a tiller, and you till up the soil, and you find things in there. You find rocks, and you find weeds, and you find roots that need to be dug out. That is what the Bible does in the human heart. It digs things out that need to be exposed. Think of God as the great gardener. He's the tiller of us, the tiller of the human heart. We are the field, as we looked at a few weeks ago, God's field. Who's the gardener of this field? God is. God is planting things in us and putting things in us and revealing things in us. And part of what God wants to do is he wants to eliminate things in our heart that sap our energy, that sap our attention, that sap our joy, that steal precious resources away from us. He wants to cut those out, remove those from our life so that we can have good things grow up in us. God really is a tireless worker. He's always working. And God did not wind up the world like a clock and then just step away and say, well, hope for the best. No, God is actively working every second of the day to really accomplish his mission of glorifying himself and redeeming his church, recreating us, making us new people from the inside out. Now that we are his people, we've been brought into his mission. And so we are his mission. He's making us like Jesus. And we join his mission of spreading this good news to the world that God saves and God recreates from the inside out. So as we become more like Jesus, and as we accept and submit to his mission in us, and as we join in his mission, there's going to be some things that are unearthed in us that God wants to be removed. Don't be alarmed. You're like, whoa, this is what's in me. I this is my attitude in this situation. I said that. I thought that. Don't be surprised by that. That's part of God's work in us. We can expect it. And thankfully, God doesn't do all his work in us in like a day or two. He takes an entire lifetime, and he's very patient with us in long-suffering. His gardening is really throughout our entire lifetime. This is really what we're seeing in the book of 1 Corinthians. This church in Corinth had a lot of issues. It was immature. It had all kinds of misguided loyalties, and we've gotten to know a few of their problems, and we're going to get to know more here today, actually. They were divisive, they were proud, they were loyal to the wrong people. They were tolerant of really harmful things. They allowed a lot of things to grow up in the church that were very harmful to the church. This church did not get the Church of the Year award in AD 55 or whatever this was written. Basically, the church in Corinth kind of epitomized all the cliches that we hear about the church. It's cliquish. Click, yes, check. The church is arrogant and hypocritical. Yeah, it was. It is. The church is no different than the world. Check. So this church in Corinth is the kind of church that gives the church a bad name. And yet, this story and these letters were preserved in God's word to be read and to be discovered and to be thought about and taught for millions of people throughout the world. Why? Why did God want us to know about this church in Corinth? A couple reasons. I think he wanted to prove to us that God is in it for the long haul. He's committed to his bride, the church. He's not going anywhere. We're all hopeless without him, but with Jesus, we can have a lot of hope. He's with us. He will see this through. Another reason I think these letters were preserved for us to be enjoyed here in the summer of 2025 is to show us that problems in a church are not the real problem in the church. And here's what I am getting at. The problem in the church is typically the failure to recognize, admit, and deal appropriately with the problems. And so this is assuming that we're basically a finished product and not a work in progress. Problems in churches typically aren't the actual problem. It's how the problems are dealt with, how we deal with things as they come up. So we need to think about the church as this field getting tilled and opened up and replanted. And this is the gritty, sometimes kind of dirty process, like gardening, of becoming more like Jesus and dealing with problems by admitting there's a problem here. We're not going to turn a blind eye to it. You know, you have maybe experienced something like this. I mean, who hasn't in some variety if you've been a part of a church at all? Maybe you've experienced something like something happens in a church and a mess of some kind, a relational strain, a big issue, and it's a covered-up thing, or the leader goes off the deep end, or something like that, and you may be kind of prone to think, well, the problem was the problem, but it really wasn't. The issue was probably, I'm not minimizing whatever that problem that was, by the way. I'm just saying the issue was probably more related to the cover-up of the problem, or the blind eye, or the refusal to repent, or those who were involved weren't really a part of a process of humbling themselves and going through a reconciliation process and a time of repentance and turning. And so the issue unearthed a deeper issue in the church, which oftentimes is the pride that refuses to repent and return to the good plans of God. The pride that says, this problem isn't that big of a deal. I'm just going to avoid it and ignore it. So the problem was the response to the problem. I just said the word problem like at least 30 times, so hopefully you caught all that. I mean, there's more words in the English language, aren't there, than problems? But I didn't find them, so there we go. The reason, though, I want to start with this point is so that we have the right expectations for what a church is to be and what a church is. We're not a perfect bunch. We shouldn't expect that. Do we seek for that? Absolutely, because we love Jesus. We want to be like Jesus, for sure. But we serve a perfect Savior. That means we're being perfected. We're not perfect. We are positionally, but not in practice. We're being perfected by God. And that means we got to admit when there's problems to deal with. We don't conceal and ignore the weeds that are tilled up week after week in our lives. We instead accept this gardening process as the good plans of God. And God really rewards humility. He really does. When we humble ourselves and say, God, I got some problems that I want you to deal with. And I want dealt with in the community of God. So what are the weeds being tilled up this week in the church of Corinth? Well, there's really two problems introduced in chapter 6. The first one we're going to look at this week, the other one we'll look at in future week. But church members that we're going to look at this week were suing each other over petty matters, and some of the members were sleeping with prostitutes. We'll look at that in future week, by the way. So welcome to life in the early church. We're going to save that second problem for another time, but we're going to tackle that first problem described in verses 1 through 11, the lawsuits that were going on in this church. So as you recall and remember, Paul wasn't present in this church physically. He was kind of pastoring this church from a distance. He was writing these letters to the church. He sent Timothy, but he wasn't actually there present with the church. So he would hear back from people how the church was doing. And so word got back to Paul that there were one or several members in the church involved in some kind of civil dispute, and there was a lawsuit that had been filed. And so the church was destroying itself from within. Remember that this church was full of baby believers, super young Christians, and everything that they knew about life, they learned from the world in which they grew up, which was a Christless world. So when it came to an issue and conflict, they just did what they grew up knowing to do. And that's how they thought. And they learned probably from a very young age that you fight tooth and nail in life. And you claw your way to get your way. And if you don't get your way, you hire someone who will help you get your way. So you never surrender. You never give up. You never acquiesce. You never give in. And therefore, what Paul is getting at, if you think like that, you're never going to forgive. You're never going to have relational healing. You're never going to be free from that tireless obsession to get your way. So the church was being who they were, not who they are. They're living by the old nature, but not by the new nature. And Paul is stepping in to correct that and say, you're off. You're veering away from the Jesus that you accepted. This is really the great battle I think, for me, of the Christian. Not to be a new creation, like that's done when you're saved. You are a new creation, but to live with the eyes and the mind and the heart and the attitude of a new creation, that's the struggle. So when I bang my head on the bottom of our tailgate when it fails to open high enough, that hurts when you don't have any hair, by the way. It hurts either way, but especially for bald heads. Or when I go to the fridge and pull out the milk and give it a good shake and find out the lid wasn't on quite enough and the milk goes everywhere. When those type of things happen, I don't pray, God, make me a new creation, save me from the eternal torment of hell and bring me into your kingdom. I don't pray that. I pray, well, I want to pray anyway. God, help me handle this. Help me not blow up. Help me not lose my temper. I'm a new creation. I'm able to now handle these types of issues a lot better because I have you. That's what I pray. In other words, I want to pray, God, help my attitude change in these types of situations. Because I'm a new person, I don't got to fly off the handle. I can have a longer wick as far as my temper and my anger goes. And so these church members, what Paul is saying is not, you got to go be saved again. You got to become a new creation. He's saying, you're not living according to your new creation status. You're not being who you are now. You're being who you were then. And so they needed to learn what it means to be saved. Now, by this time, if the Apostle Paul did have hair, he'd have ripped it out of his head by now because this thing is driving him crazy. And these messes are plaguing this church, and he can hardly contain himself now in chapter 6. So the best thing he can do in response to this ongoing lawsuit is to give 8 rhetorical questions that are really meant to make one big point. It's a pretty strong point. His point is that this church knows better. They're not just acting naively. They know what they're doing, and they've made a decision. And Paul's saying, you know better than to do this. And so here's how he does it. And Paul loved his rhetorical questions. This is how he got a little bitey, but always in love. This is what he says. 3 of the 8 questions, he says this. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you not competent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge the angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? This is pretty jaw-dropping because look at what Paul thought about the church, the high value he put on the church. Amazing. You may not think of yourself as a judge of the world and a judge of angels, but that's what Paul just said the church is going to be. What does he mean by that? I think he means this, not that we are individually, by the way, but as a church collectively we are. I think this is what he was getting at. The church is a community of God, and therefore, so then, we hold up and preserve the standards of beauty, of truth, and of justice. If the church doesn't do it, where's the world going to find it? There's no truth and no justice outside of God, and he is the originator of both. And since we are the temple of God, where God lives and dwells and rules and reigns, we then embody the truth and the justice and the light of God as a church community. It doesn't mean that we don't have laws in our country and rules and standards in our country. We do. But these are derivatives of the one true standard of God himself. He is the essence of justice and truth. And God rules and reigns among his people. So what Paul's getting at, I think, is that the church by itself houses the standard of what is good and evil in the world, what is right and what is wrong. We don't need a judge because we have the judge with us, God himself. We don't need a jury because we as a community of God, as a church of God, we're like a jury. We're like a jury. And when there are disputes among believers in the church or in the family, which will happen, which do happen, our very first resort should be to go to the church community for wisdom, for direction, for insight, for help. That doesn't mean the church has the clear answer in every situation. The church is limited. I mean, and there are technical challenges and issues that come up that the church is not resourced to develop or to handle. But what Paul is saying that at baseline level, the church is to be the first place we go to when we have conflict as a sort of triage. What do we do from here? And the church provides direction and steps to reach a reconciliation and a resolution. Now, keep in mind, the dispute going on in Corinth was not a criminal dispute. It was not criminal activity. If there's any kind of criminal activity, that should be reported to the police. To be really clear about that, there's no cover-up in the church. It's not like, well, we have our own laws and standards around here. No, not at all. And Paul really gets at that in Romans 13. He's pretty clear about we are to obey and come under compliance to our ruling government before us. But that's not what he's talking about here. This isn't criminal activity. When it comes to relational conflict, see the screen here, marital strife, interpersonal problems, the church community is the first place believers in Jesus should turn to. Not the only place, oftentimes, but a first step forward. If it is a humble church, people in the church community and members of the church going through a hard time will be given compassion, given tenderness, given not judgment and severity, but love. It doesn't mean that we're a one-stop shop. We're just not. The church can't do everything. But it does mean, I think, that a church can provide some really good direction for people moving forward and know people and know connections and know a way to provide a healing process. But oftentimes what happens, and I know if you're living, breathing here today, you can relate to this. Oftentimes what happens when there's relational conflict, people shut down, right? They stop talking. And I think when relationships don't have communication and talking and speaking, they get unhealthy. And this is what happens. This can happen in a marriage. It can happen in a family. It can happen in a friendship. When the communication stops, things often go downhill. And when there's no cries for help and when there's no exposure of this is the issue that we're dealing with, what happens is hearts begin to get really hard. People get isolated. And people lose community. And this happens all the time. And if there's other things involved, if there's property and if there's money and other things, a lot of times human relationships can't endure the weight of a human court system. And what's left after that is a lot of pain. This, by the way, can be unavoidable, but I think Paul is giving this loving warning and direction to avoid the secular court if possible, because the church can provide at least a stopgap and a direction forward. Now, is it never okay to hire legal help? I think it is at times, but not as a first resort, but as a last resort. Here's what I think Paul is saying. Bring your troubles to the church. Don't keep them out of the church. Don't keep your issues in your kitchen, right? Or in your bedroom or in your backyard. If you got issues in your life that you just have not told people about, I think Paul is saying talk about them. Step into the light. You cannot deal with this thing on your own. That's what Paul is getting at. Bring them into the church. Be honest with each other. Be honest with people. Jesus knows how messy relationships can be, and he offers a way through the mess. He really does. Day by day, step by step. And the way through relational messes, I think, is to go right down the teeth of the problem. So James chapter 1, he says, blessed are you when you face trials. I love that word face. Not avoid trials, not sidestep trials, but face them. Look at them. Turn around and look at them. Face trials with the power of Jesus. That's the way to go through messes, to admit when you're wrong, to confess your faults to one another, and to be forgiven and to be healed. Face your trouble. Don't turn away from it. Some of you have had broken bones, maybe an arm or a leg or a finger or anything. You know that after a bone is broken, the last thing you want to do is cause more strain on it or to put more weight on it. What that does is it causes the break to be even worse. It makes the damage even worse, and it eliminates the opportunity to heal. So what you want to do with a broken bone is you want to wrap it, you want to protect it, you want to secure it, you want to avoid any kind of further injury. The church community can be that. It is the place where broken bones can heal, where relationships can mend, where sores and cuts can be given time to heal up. Human courts are not the place to heal relational wounds. They, in fact, often make the wounds even worse. The church does not rush to the verdict. We don't have to. Who is right and who is wrong? Instead, the church can just sympathize with the relational conflict and say, this is painful, this is hard, this is really difficult. We're in it with you. We're going to stay with you in it. And if this takes 6 months or takes 16 months, whatever this may take, bandage you up. Let that thing heal. And then when it is healed and when you're ready to go again, we got opportunities for you to serve and to step back into maybe a little more of a normalcy in terms of moving on from trauma. But we offer healing. We offer protection. We offer a time to heal. I think that's Paul's heart here in this. I think Paul's whole warning here is for our good, because all of God's word is for our good. The very fact, Paul says in verse 7, that they are going to a court is really a severe blow to the relationship, no matter who's right and who is wrong. So here's what Paul says in verse 7. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Paul is really bringing out here a fundamental truth of the gospel. This whole thing called the church is, and salvation is based on someone else getting what we deserve, right? Grace. Our only hope to be saved is that Jesus would suffer in our place, that a guiltless man would suffer in the place of us, the guilty. That's what this is all about, that Jesus would step into our place, that he would suffer the wrath of God for us, that we would get the blessing of God and Jesus would get the curse of God, that he who knew no sin would become sin so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. This is the gospel that Paul is drawing from as he deals with this particular situation. Remember how we got here, what this is all about, how God has forgiven us. The hope of the world really depends on the transfer of our sins to the Lord Jesus, to have them put on his back, and the perfection of Jesus given to us. We need to be given something good that we don't deserve, the grace of God, and Jesus needs to be given something bad that he doesn't deserve. The guilty need to be called the guiltless. This is the exchange that happened at the cross of Jesus. And this is the message that Paul is communicating constantly through his applications. Does this align with the gospel? Does it fit? Are you congruent? We talked about this a month ago. Are you aligned with the truth of the gospel? If you've received this Savior and received his grace and all of your sins are on him, why are you going to hold this over another person? That's not aligned. That's not orthodox. We have used that word a few weeks ago as well. That's not right thinking and right practice. Because the whole basis for forgiving those who wrong us is the example of Jesus. This is what Isaiah 53:8-11 says. He had, about Jesus, he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah 53. In summary, God never tells us to do what he himself does not first demonstrate and also empower us to do. He doesn't tell us to do what he hasn't already done. He says, do now what Jesus has done, not with your own power, because it's not in there, but with the power of Jesus. Jesus is leading us always from ahead and not behind. Although he does lead from behind and the side and within and all that, but you know the point I'm trying to make, I think. We model our life after him. He goes before us. Since he forgave, we are now able to forgive. Our relationship with God is sort of really, truly empowered by grace, and that empowers all of our other relationships to be based on grace as well. Now, for a lot of us this morning, lawsuits and litigation and legal battles are not the first thing on your mind. Maybe they are. Maybe they have been at some point in your life. Maybe they will be. But that might not be you right now. But you might be in a different kind of battle. So maybe you have people in your life that you've put on trial. And don't we all at some point? And we found them guilty. They did this to me or to him or to her or someone I love. and you've sentenced them to a sort of relational prison. You've locked them up, you've thrown away the key, and you've banished them. They're guilty, and you have no intentions of reopening the case and changing the ruling. We've all been there. You're going to be there at some point. You're going to go through some kind of challenge like that. Well, I just want to say this. You're probably right about that. You probably have had people in your life who've done some things to you that are really painful and hurtful, and they are guilty for doing it. But if you know the true gospel, you know that we are also guilty too. No one is guiltless. No one is spotless. And what the gospel, I think, does is the gospel lifts the burden of our own sin off of our back, which is a beautiful thing. Don't carry your sin. But you know what the gospel also does? It lifts the burdens of other people's sin off our back. That's pretty cool. Because the burden of carrying other people's sins can sometimes be even heavier than our own sin. Because it's nebulous and it's confusing, and how do we deal with it? And we can feel like we're being punished for what other people did. And I think what Jesus offers us is to remove even that burden from our back and say, I'm not going to carry the guilt of what someone else has done or the inflicting punishment of what else someone else has done onto myself. I'm going to take that off as well. The invitation is to come off of the judge's stand and to leave the courtroom and move on with your life. Move on with your life. Run the race with Jesus. Now, you don't got to take this person out for coffee and crunkets, is that a word? I don't know. Coffee and tea. You don't got to be friends with that person. I don't think the Bible requires that. I mean, did Jesus and Judas go, you know, shoot the breeze? Not to be sacrilegious, but no, they didn't. Judas made his decision. We don't have to, we're not forced to reconcile with someone who doesn't want to reconcile. However, we're invited and empowered to forgive all people and not hold it over them anymore. And not carry resentment in our heart and anger and bitterness. That's the freedom that we're given in Jesus. Now, if you find that hard to do, join the club. It's way more than hard to do. It's impossible to do. We can't forgive people. But God, through us, can empower us to forgive people. When God's forgiveness is in us, we can then extend that forgiveness to others. And that can only come from a heart that's filled with God's forgiveness for you and for me. Paul really gives a helpful reminder of who we all once were before we knew Jesus. In verse 11, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." All of these characteristics of life before Jesus can really be summed up with the word right in the middle of the list. That's the word greed or lust or desire for more, a desire for something that we don't yet have. And so the sexually immoral are greedy for really sexual pleasure without the commitment, without the covenant. Idolaters, they just want more gods to love. They're just hungry for more gods to worship. Adulterers want someone who belongs to someone else. Men who practice homosexuality want more sexual freedom and expression and say, it's my body, I can do with it what I want. Thieves want more than they have. The drunkards, the revilers, and the swindlers, they don't want to live under the realm of order. They like life a little bit chaotic because they feel like they're in control that way. And then Paul says, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. Maybe you used to be a control freak, you were short-tempered, you were selfish. But here's the cool thing. You were washed. You were sanctified. Not you washed yourself and you sanctified yourself, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Wow. In the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So you went from clamoring for control to being controlled by the Spirit of God. Your wick got a bit longer. When you hit your head in the tailgate, you didn't freak out the first 5 seconds. Your wick got longer. You became slower to anger. You became more considerate of others. Why is Paul putting this right here? I think part of why he's doing this is he's saying the answer for the problem of obsessing over what someone else has done wrong is to look at all that God has made right in you. Stay in your own skin. Remember God's work in you, who you used to be, and now who you are. Remember what God has done in you. And find a lot of joy in that. Because we're going to eternally win with Jesus. We can temporarily and occasionally lose the little battles here because we're going to win with Jesus. You know the famous quarterback Tom Brady? Can I get a show of hands? Please help me out. When I do sports analogies, I'm like, does anyone know who this person is? Anyway, okay, good. He's a now retired famous NFL quarterback. And he won, I believe, 6 Super Bowls. And when Tom Brady is in his backyard playing football, backyard football with his sons or grandsons or whatever, do you think he's okay if he loses the game? Probably. I would say so. Why? Because he's a 6-time world champion. He's a winner in the real world. So then he can lose in the backyard with his grandkids and his nephews and nieces. He's got that big trophy stash waiting for him back home. It's important to remember that we are winners in the real world, in the kingdom of God. Since Jesus won the battle over sin and over death, we're winners too. And little losses here that we're going to go through that are super painful, injustices that we have to endure, we can endure those because we know we're going to win forever with God and we have with him. And Jesus suffered some little losses too. A big loss at the cross so that we could win along with him. Because God has declared us guiltless, we can be happy even when the guilty seem to be getting away with murder or hopefully less than that. But our joy as Christians is not based on other people being punished. That's a cavern, that's a bottomless pit. It's based on the forgiveness of God toward us. Don't think about all that's wrong with them. Think about all that God has made right in you. So the invitation here, I think, is to attach yourself to Jesus and not other people. Attach yourself to him. Remember the story of the two brothers? I'll try to tell this quickly, but there were two Chinese brothers, and they lived together, and one brother was this model citizen, the older brother, and the younger brother was a little prodigal and always getting in trouble and being rebellious. And the older brother loved the younger brother for all of his antics. And well, one day, very late one evening, the younger brother storms into the house screaming and in a frantic rage, and he says, "Help me, hide me, I've killed a man and the police are after me and there's blood on my clothes," and he didn't know what to do. He was guilty. Well, the older brother, who loved his younger brother, saw what had happened and realized what was going to happen. And he said, "Quick, let's change clothes. Take your clothes off, put mine on, I'll wear yours. And do it fast." And so they did. And the police broke into the house and they saw the older brother dressed in the bloody clothes of the younger brother. And they realized right away, well, that must be the murderer. And they took him away to trial. And the trials were shorter in those days, and the older brother said nothing and confessed that he was the one, and he was condemned to death. Well, before the scheduled execution, the older brother asked the jailer to provide him with some writing material. And he wrote up a letter, and he said, will you deliver this to my brother after my execution? And so the next morning, the older brother was killed for his younger brother's crime. A little while later, a messenger knocks on the door of the younger brother, and the younger brother opens the door and receives this letter. And he opened up the letter from his older brother, and he just cried as he read it. Here's what it said: "Tomorrow, dressed in your clothes, I will die in your place. And you, dressed in my clothes, will live a holy and righteous life in my memory from now on." And as the story goes, that's what the brother did. This is Jesus for us. At the cross, Jesus becomes the standard of love. He shows us what love is. He died in our place. That knowledge is meant to inform all of our relationship. It's kind of the river that extends out to all our other little rivers, all our other little relationships. He becomes the standard. And Jesus, like the older brother, wrote a letter. You probably got a few letters in your house. It's called the Bible, the New Testament, the Old Testament. Jesus wrote a letter as well. You know what the letter says? It says, you were washed, you were forgiven, you were healed. You can now forgive. You can do it because I'm in you, Jesus says. Not because you're able to do it, but because I'm able to do it. And I did it. And my spirit now lives in you. Be free, forgive, let it go. Let resentment and anger go. Our relationship with the Lord is really the river from which all of our relationships flow. If that river is pure and holy and clean, all of our other relationships will be pretty good as well. So today is Communion Sunday, and it's really a day to remember what God has done for us. And it's a day to remember who we belong to. And as we do communion here in just a minute, I just want to invite you to open your heart to God and let go of any bitterness or any anger that you may have brought into this room today. Let it go. Just let it go. And give it over to God and say, God, take the gavel. I don't want to be the judge. You're the judge. Help me be free of the wrongs I've done and the wrongs done to me. So let's have, if Elizabeth and Claire can come on up. I'm just going to say a prayer, and then we're going to take communion here together. Well, God, thank you that you go there, Lord, and you are so kind and gracious to give us your word. And I do pray that we would be able to forgive, Lord, and be able to let go of anger and bitterness. And this is a journey. This is a continual process. It's not a one and done. It's a continual process, Lord, but help us to be able to do that so that we can run the race. Thank you that Jesus has gone all the way for our forgiveness. Help us to receive that now as we take communion together. In your name we pray. Amen.